Good to see each of you tonight. Hope that you had a good afternoon, and we're looking forward to our service this evening. Let's all bow together for a word of prayer, and then we will begin with a few songs. So let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you for the opportunity to gather again this evening. I pray that you'd speak to us through your word. Help us to understand the truths that we will look at from Scripture, and I pray that they would really work in our hearts, bless our time of sharing testimonies. I pray that those things would encourage your people, and just pray that in all that is done, you would get the glory and our hearts would be encouraged. We ask it in Christ's name, amen.
All right, good evening. Thanks so much for joining us for worship this evening. Please stand with me and open your hymn books to hymn number 512, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. Hymn number 512, we'll sing all four verses.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of his presence with me doth continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. I think of my blessed Redeemer, I think of him all the day long. I sing for I cannot be silent, his love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. I know I shall see in his beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am.
Great singing. Please be seated as we turn over to hymn 509. Hymn number 509, I don't see verses on here, so I'm going to assume all three verses. Hymn number 509.
I found a friend who is all to me, his love is ever true. Saved to new life sublime. Life now is sweet and my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved. He saves me from every sin and harm, secures my soul each day. I'm leaning strong on his mighty arm. I know he'll guide me all the way. Saved by his power divine, saved to new life sublime. Life now is sweet and my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved. When poor and needy and all alone, come and love, he said to me. Come unto me, and I'll lead you home to live with me eternally. Saved by his power divine, saved to new life sublime. Life now is sweet and my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved.
Hymn number 524, Saved by the Blood. What a theme tonight, precious blood of Christ. 524, we'll sing verses 1 through 3.
Saved by the blood of the crucified one, now ransomed from sin and a new world begun. Sing praise to the Father and praise to the Son. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Sins are all pardoned, my guilt is all gone. Saved, saved, I am saved by the blood of the crucified one. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. The angels rejoicing because it is done. A child of the Father, joined down with the Son. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Saved, saved. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. Saved, saved. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. All hail to the Father, all hail to the Son, all hail to the Spirit, the great three in one. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Saved, saved. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. Saved, saved. I am saved by the blood of the crucified one.
Great singing this evening.
Okay, well, on Sunday nights, we like to take a couple minutes to give you an opportunity to share testimonies of how the
in the red book, verse 2. Verse 2, it was down at the feet of Jesus where I found such perfect rest, where the light was born on my spirit and my soul was fully blessed. Let me tell the old, old story of His grace so full and free. Let my heart keep giving Him the glory for His wondrous love to me. And let's go ahead and jump over to 459 in the red book. Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarm. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. 158 in the blue book. God of heaven, God of heaven, God of all the earth and sky, great creator, master of all nature, who gives birth to joy from heaven, holds the waves at ocean's edge, gives the order to the morning, shows each dawn its place to shine. God of heaven, God of all the earth and sky. All right, 207 in the blue book. All right, let's play it through, see if we can pick it up. That's a good one. I'm going to learn that one and request it again. Good one. All right, 501 in the red book. Chris knows I'm good for it. 501, let's stand, stretch. Oh, I know this one. Yeah. All right. We'll sing the first and the last.
Oh, what a Savior that He died for me. From condemnation He hath made me free. He that believeth on the Son, saith He, hath everlasting life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, verily, verily, message ever new. He that believeth on the Son, 'tis true, hath everlasting life. Though poor and needy, I can trust my Lord. Though weak and sinful, I believe His word. Oh, joyful message, every child of God hath everlasting life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, verily, verily, message ever new. He that believeth on the Son, 'tis true, hath everlasting life.
Great singing. Please be seated. Sorry.
Gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer. There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hope, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side Savior, He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need His power is displayed.
To this I hold, my Shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley He will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and He was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released, I can sing, I am free.
Until I stand with joy. complete. Still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me.
It's a very powerful truth. It's not I, but Christ who works through me. And I think that the passage we're going to look at tonight really is going to kind of hammer home that point, that the reason that we're able to get through the greatest challenges of life is not because we're really smart and we're really strong, it's because God's really good. And we're going to see that illustrated in the life of Jacob. If you could, turn with me to Genesis chapter 32, and tonight I'm going to be referring to a fairly large portion of Scripture, though we're not going to focus on all the details in this large portion of Scripture. We're actually going to take 20 years of history and a lot of the details that go on through that. We're just going to kind of give you a snapshot of it to set up what was a very, very difficult day in the life of Jacob, a day that really everything that's been going on in his life for almost 100 years, believe it or not, almost 100 years, is going to kind of come to a head. And what we're going to see in this moment where everything that's been going on in his life comes to a head is that that's exactly when God steps in and God demonstrates his faithfulness. And I think that there's some very rich truths for us to really grasp from this passage of Scripture, and I hope to really encourage you through what we're going to read this evening. Genesis chapter 32, we're going to start in verse number 9. And then what we're going to do is we're going to kind of lay the foundation that helps us to understand what's going on in these verses. This is what God's word says, Genesis 32, 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac. Notice he doesn't say my God, but he does recognize God's authority. It says, the Lord which said to me, return unto thy country, to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant. For with my staff I have passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now, when we read these verses, what we are reading is a little portion of probably one of the most desperate moments in Jacob's life. And as we look over the life of Jacob, he has a lot of desperate moments. In fact, in some ways, it's very similar to what we read about last week, which would have actually been 20 years prior to this moment. This is not the same location, but the circumstances are very similar. Last week when we were looking at the passage, Jacob is literally running from his brother. And Esau is comforted with one simple thought. I'm going to kill Jacob. So 20 years have come and 20 years are gone. And now Jacob is coming back and Jacob has a large family, a very troubled family. We're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. And as Jacob is kneeling down and crying out to God, he has this huge weight on his heart. You know what the heart is? After 20 years, I'm going to see Esau. And Esau is coming to meet me with 400 men. And Jacob is not thinking that the odds are in his favor. He's not thinking that he's going to survive this. God has made some amazing promises to Jacob. He's promised he's going to make him a great nation. He's promised he's going to give him the land of promise. He's promised he's going to be with him. He's promised he's going to take care of him. But in Jacob's mind, he says, though 20 years have passed, I am not convinced that this is going to be my last day on this earth. Jacob is terrified and he's crying out to God. And what we're going to see tonight is that in Jacob's most desperate moment of crisis, God's faithful. In his most desperate moment of crisis, God is going to prove his faithfulness. I don't know if you remember the verse that we read this morning, but it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." That word taste is the idea God is good, and we know it in our heads, but sometimes we need to actually experience it. We need to actually taste his goodness. And for in order for us to actually taste the goodness of God, we have to sometimes get pressed into tough situations, because it's in those situations that we experientially understand that God is good. That's what's going on in Jacob's life. So let me give you a summary statement, kind of give you a couple of introductory thoughts, and then jump into really the background for what's going on here. Genesis 32 teaches us that despite Jacob's great failures and doubts, God was with him during the greatest crisis of his life. Let me say that again. Despite all of the great failures and all the great doubts of Jacob's life, God was with him in his greatest moment of crisis. God wants us to live with a full confidence in the fact that he is trustworthy. Even as our lives are beginning to unravel, he wants us to have this sure confidence and to live as if we actually believe that he's trustworthy. That's what we're going to see in these verses. So let's think about a couple of things as we dig into this. First of all, life's trials are inevitable. I'm not saying that to diminish in any way the severity or the weight of the things that we experience. I'm simply saying this. We are fallen people. Everybody that we deal with is a fallen person. This is a fallen world. We're going to experience hardship. We're going to experience trials. God doesn't insulate us from all of the difficult experiences of life. Some of the things that we go through, there's no choice that we could have ever made that could have kept us from experiencing that difficulty. None. You could have a person that makes all the right choices in a certain area of life, and in spite of all of the risk management that they did, they're still in that statistical category of the 2 to 5% that have this thing happen. I mean, it can happen in life that way. A lot of the decisions that we make in life, they end up panning out and causing us a lot of grief down the road. Sometimes we're making the right decisions, but somebody else is making the wrong decisions, and we end up with pressure because of that. We will not escape the hardships of living in a fallen world. But that doesn't mean that we need to bury our head in the sand and say, "God, just take me. I don't want to deal with the troubles of life anymore." Actually, what it shows us is that it gives us so many opportunities to flee to the rock, to flee to the one that can be our strength, to flee to the deliverer, to flee to the one who strengthens us, and to find out over and over and over again, God is faithful. When Jacob left his family, he left his family in a very, very tough place. And we can learn a lot to encourage us in this. In fact, a lot of scripture is written in the context of God's people finding strength in suffering. Let me give you some examples. Psalm 61, verse 1. "When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy." Isn't that a beautiful scripture? When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You're a shelter for me. You're a strong tower. That's a pretty amazing illustration. It's almost like you're in the midst of the desert and the sun is beating down on you, and you find this place to find shelter from the heat. It's a nice place to be. Yes, on Saturday, we were out fishing, and as we're out in the bay, every single time that the boat turned and the sun was directly on us, it was like, okay, I got to find a place to get out of the sun. And then the boat would turn again, and then we'd be in the shade, and I just loved being in the shade. It wasn't even a hot day. It was a beautiful day, but we wanted to get out of the sun. Or maybe there's an intense storm, and you need a place that you can hide in the midst of that storm. Or you can see the enemies that are gathering, and the people that lived in the areas around that sea, they would flee to the castle, and they would go into that castle. That's the picture of this person who says, "My heart's overwhelmed, and God, you are a shelter for me. You are a strong tower from the enemy." That's what God wants to be for us. Psalm 143, verse 6, he says, "I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. My spirit faileth. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. For in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. For I lift up my soul unto thee. Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me." These verses, a lot of times we memorize them in times of peace, And because we memorize them in times of peace, these are the things that carry us through the harshest, most difficult circumstances of life. Why do I read these verses to you? Because we live in a fallen world, we experience hardship, and God is there for us in those moments. Now I want you to see it for yourself from these verses. I want you to think about the kind of person, the kind of decisions that Jacob made, and ask yourself the question, if God is willing to work so kindly and so mercifully and so patiently and so lovingly with a person like Jacob, if that's his nature, why do I distrust him? When here I am, I'm trying to walk with the Lord. He is my God. I'm not making all these deals with him. I'm actually getting into the Word on a regular basis. I know that I'm saved in Christ. I know he loves me and he's working in my life. How can I not trust him in those crisis moments? That's the sense of what I want us to see tonight. First of all, in the first section of our study this evening, I want you to notice the history from Bethel to Peniel or Penuel. During this time period from Genesis 28 to Genesis 32, there is a 20-year period of history. And so when Jacob is fleeing at Bethel and he sleeps on that rock, we talked about that the other night, and he makes this pillar and he pours oil on this pillar and he basically makes a deal with God and he says, if I come back to this place and I survive, then I'll make you my God. That's basically what he says. From that moment in Genesis 28 until what we're reading this evening in Genesis 32, 20 years has come and gone. I think a lot of times when we think about Jacob and we think about him fleeing from his brother, we think of him being a 25-year-old or a 30-year-old. But he was in his 70s. He was about 77 years of age when he was fleeing. And I want you to think about all these promises that God had made and really the station of life this man Jacob was in. Jacob had no land. Jacob had no house. Jacob had no livestock. Jacob had no wife. Jacob had no children. All of his family, he was running from them because they couldn't protect him from his brother who wanted to kill him. Yet God said, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give all your descendants this land. I'm going to bless all the nations of the world through you. And right now I'm sitting here going, how in the world does this happen with this single 77-year-old man who's got nothing and he's running for his life? It's only something God can do. And God did it. When he returns, he's in his mid-90s. Imagine that. He's the patriarch of a massive caravan of people. Jacob is now an extremely wealthy person. He has an unbelievable amount of livestock. And all of these promises that God has made to him, all of a sudden it appears that this can actually take place. But as he's coming back to this place, guess what? He's coming back and he's terrified. Jacob knows his brother hates him. He knows his brother's wanted to kill him. He knows that his brother has reasons to not be happy with him. And Jacob believes that somehow all of those things that God has promised, they're just going to unravel. They're just going to fall apart. The question is, what's going to happen? Well, it does not appear at this moment that Jacob is well positioned to receive all these promises and to see the fruition of those things come to pass. It does not appear that this is going to happen. But the second thing I'd like you to look at is how Jacob in this moment had not just gone through all this history, but there was this pressure building in the personal side of his life. For instance, let's talk about the relationship that he had with his father-in-law. So Jacob had problems with his brother. He obviously had problems with his dad. His dad and his mom obviously had internal problems between themselves. And so Jacob is fleeing, and then Jacob ends up marrying into this family. Well, from the very time that Jacob starts working for his father-in-law, from that point on, there are 14 years of trouble. In fact, not just 14, it's a total of 20. But his relationship with his father-in-law was tough. It begins with Laban deceiving him when he decides he wants to marry Rachel. And when the Bible describes Leah and describes Rachel, if you understand what he's saying, you could say, well, I understand Jacob being a very fleshly person. He wants to marry Rachel. fact, he was willing to work 7 years for the dowry for Rachel. At the end of those 7 hard years of work, what happens? He gets tricked by his father-in-law. When Jacob wakes up the next morning, he realizes something. Laban deceived me. He didn't give me Rachel, who I worked 7 years for. He gave me Leah. And Laban just kind of excuses it, like, well, in our culture, we have this little custom that the younger doesn't get married before the older. So it's tough. You're gonna have to be married to Leah. Jacob's really upset, so he says, well, what do I have to do to marry Rachel? He says, well, you can work another 7 years if you'd like to. And he said, okay, I'm gonna do it. So he goes ahead and he does that. Now, obviously, there's all kinds of problems with that. God's design for marriage is already being undermined by this man, Jacob. But I want you to focus on the pressure that he had with his father-in-law here. Because during this 14-year period, to pay off the dowry so that he could actually be married, from that point on, he says, I don't want to live with Laban anymore. And Laban says, well, hold on a second. I'd like you to continue working for me. So he pressures this young, well, I say young, he pressures Jacob to continue working for him. And Jacob agrees that he will work an additional 6 years. Do you know why Laban put that pressure on Jacob? Because he was a hard worker. Because he was prosperous. And you know what? Not only was Jacob prosperous, but Laban was prosperous as a result of Jacob working for him. And so he wants him to work. And during that time, there was all kinds of contention, all kinds of pressure that went between Jacob and Laban. As we read through these scriptures, Jacob at the end of this time says, 10 times we agreed to wages, and you tricked me, you deceived me, you changed my wages. 10 times in 6 years. That means every single year it happened at least twice. Would you kind of get the point after some period of time that you cannot trust this guy at all? He's your father-in-law, okay? He's essentially going to lay claim to saying that everything that you own ultimately is the result of his good favor towards you. What's also intriguing to me about what we read in these verses is that Jacob and Laban were continually having these power plays. In fact, as we read through these verses, we're going to see that Jacob, he understood how he could actually breed stronger animals, and he could get those animals to actually become his. So he would make deals with Laban, and he'd basically say, well, Laban, if you could, I'll take this kind of an animal. It's got, you know, speckles on it or something like that, and I know you wouldn't want speckled animals. And what he would ultimately do is, he would breed the stronger animals together, and through that, he was able to get to himself stronger speckled animals. And then Laban would get upset, and he'd be like, oh, this isn't working out. He'd say, oh, let me make another deal with you. In other words, he actually understood how to breed animals so he could get stronger animals, and he could also get the animals that they had made a deal for. These are power plays. He was a smart guy. He was a shrewd guy. He was also a very dishonest person. But what was going on between him and Laban was this building pressure. I mean, we all understand what it's like to have, you know, contentions over your sort of like run-of-the-mill family problems, okay? These aren't run-of-the-mill family problems. These are heavy, heavy issues. These are issues that are rising to the level where people are willing to actually kill another person because they're so angry and they're so vindictive in their heart. Not only did he have this pressure with his father-in-law, but he had pressure in the home itself. There was a terrible rivalry between Leah and Rachel, and this was a constant source of frustration. And this really ends up driving a wedge between Jacob and his children. I want you to see how this is laid out in Genesis chapter 30. We're just going to read a couple of verses. Now, we obviously know what God's plan for marriage is. One man, one woman for life. Polygamy is not what God calls marriage. That wasn't his plan. And so any time that we see in the Bible that someone chooses to go outside of God's plan, there's huge consequence for that. Now, God didn't just strike people dead because they made this decision, but they brought a lot of trouble into their lives. And Jacob is just one amongst many, many examples of this. Jacob chose to take two wives. And yes, he was tricked in the first of his marriages, but it didn't change the fact that the decision that he made brought unbelievable pressure and trouble into his life. Listen to what it says in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of thy womb?" Now, if you just stop and you think about what's going on here, there's a lot that really is very, very heavy in pressure. For instance, first of all, Rachel and Leah don't like each other. Why don't they like each other? Because they're married to the same guy. In addition to that, one of those ladies was having children and the other one was not having children. And when God's made promises to you that he's going to make you a great nation, the wife that's not having children is feeling a lot of pressure, is she not? In other words, they were seeing that one was blessed and the other one was not. And so when Jacob has his wife come to him and she starts complaining to him, he basically says, "Look, we've been here before. We've had this conversation before. Do I look like God to you? Do I have the power to open your womb?" The answer is no. He's very harsh on him. He says, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from thee the fruit of thy womb?" That's a very personal statement, is it not? I mean, imagine this woman who is grieved that she can't have children. Her sister's having children. She's not. She feels all this pressure. And then her husband says, "I'm not God. And you know what? It's really too bad he's done this to you." That's pretty harsh. That's very difficult. That's pretty calloused. People don't talk like that if there hasn't been a lot of history that's led to that conversation. Do you understand what I'm saying? It just gives us a little bit of an insight into the way they viewed their kids, into the way they viewed each other, and how Jacob looked at this whole situation. There's lots and lots of contention. There's lots and lots of pressure. There's lots and lots of hurt. There's a reason that Joseph's brothers were willing to kill him and willing to sell him as a slave. And a lot of it had to do with the fact that there was this contention between Rachel and Leah and Rachel's children and Leah's children and how Jacob viewed the children of these two women. That's a lot of pressure. And it's starting to build. It's starting to come to a head. And then we see that Laban turns against Jacob at the end of this time. I want you to look down in chapter 31, verses 1 through 3, so that you can see exactly how this is played out. So for 20 years, Jacob has survived working for Laban. He's put up with a lot of drama with Laban. He's put up with a lot of drama within his household. He has prospered in many ways materially, but he is not worshiping the Lord exclusively. And most certainly his family is not worshiping the Lord exclusively. And in Genesis 31, verse 1, this is what it said. He heard the word of Laban's sons saying, these are his brother-in-laws, "Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's. Of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory." Does this not sound a little bit like the way that Esau was thinking toward Jacob 20 years before? The answer is yes. In some ways, Jacob's like, "Here I am 20 years later. I ran from Esau because Esau wanted to kill me. And now I can hear my brother-in-laws. They're talking to my father-in-law. He is not happy with me. They're not happy with me. And I can see this thing getting ready to happen again." Do you understand what's going on? Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. Jacob all of a sudden realizes, you know what? My father-in-law, we've had a lot of pressure, but something's changed. When he looks at me, he doesn't look at me the same way he used to. We've always kind of had this problem, and we've always had these understandings, and there's always been power plays, but all of a sudden, I'm starting to see a look in his eye that's different than what I've seen in the past. And you know what he goes? "I'm in trouble." Jacob's thinking, "I'm going to run again." But then there's more to it. It says, "The Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee." So it's not just that Jacob's hearing these things and he's seeing these things. God comes to him one night and he says, "You need to leave." Now, if we continue reading in this story, we're going to see that God actually chooses to intervene on his behalf. And Jacob actually begins to talk to Leah and to Rachel about this. It's interesting the way that he puts it. It says he calls them out into the field. Jacob didn't want anybody in the family to know about the conversation he was having with them. This was a very private matter. He didn't want people to know. He wanted to keep it to himself because he's getting ready to bolt. And this is what he says in verse 11. He says, "The angel of God spoke unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob, I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, where thou vowest a vow unto me. Arise, get thee out of this land, return unto the land of thy kindred." Now, it's hard for us to maybe appreciate what's going on. The closest thing I've experienced personally to something like this is when we lived in Ghana and we were missionaries. There was a period where our family came under a lot of pressure, and there was an individual that threatened to harm our family. He happened to be pretty close to our family in proximity. And I remember some of the men of our church sat down with me privately one day and they said, "Pastor, it's not safe for you to live in this house anymore." I said, "Okay." And I said, "So here's what you need to do." They said, "You need to go and you need to find a place. You need to secure the place. And you shouldn't tell your landlady about it. You shouldn't tell anybody about it, just us. And then on a certain night, we need to just move everything out of your house in the night. And then you're living at that house. And then you can inform the person you're not going to stay in the house any longer." I was like, "Well, this sounds like kind of a hard thing to do." And there's a lot more to this story, but that's actually what we did. And the reason we did that is because we had been physically threatened. Because we had been physically threatened, we took unusual means to handle the situation the way that we did. And we learned a lot of lessons through that process. That's kind of like what he's doing. But the person who is threatening him isn't a landlord or a landlady or a neighbor. It's his father-in-law. It's his wife's father. It's his brother-in-law's. And so what Jacob decides to do is he waits till a certain period of time, and when Laban is not prepared, when Laban is away from the house, he gets everything together and he runs. Here's what it says in verse 20. It says, "And Jacob stole away unaware from Laban the Syrian, and that he told him not that he fled. So he fled with all that he had, and he arose up and passed over the river and set his face toward Mount Gilead. And it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob was fled. And he took his brethren with him and pursued him 7 days' journey, and they overtook him at Mount Gilead." That's pretty amazing, is it not? Laban is pursuing him hotly. He wants to do something to Jacob. What does he want to do? Oh, he just wants to have a conversation, kiss his grandkids goodbye. No, that's not what he wants to do. He wants to kill him. He wants to get even with him. He wants to take his stuff back. And it says, "And God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, Take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad." Basically, God intervened in this situation and he told Laban, "Don't touch Jacob. Don't do it." What's the point of all this? Well, the point is simple. He's under pressure. And after the end of that conversation, you go look through the details, you'll see that they put a stone between them, and basically they agree to say, "We're not crossing this stone. You better not do anything to my family. I'm not going to do anything to your family. We're going to agree to just stay apart from each other. It's not safe for us to interact." That's essentially what they agreed to. And Laban basically says, "If God hadn't intervened, I would have taken matters into my own hands. But he intervened, so I'm not touching you." That's what's going on here. Well, you would think after all that, that Jacob could go to sleep at night and say, "It's done. I don't have to deal with this anymore." But it's not done. Listen to the next scripture. The next thing that Jacob finds out is that his brother Esau is coming to meet him. And he's not coming to meet him alone. He's not coming with his wife and kids and saying, "Hey, let's get together with the cousins." He has 400 men. And he's not disclosed what his plan is. Now, if you're Jacob, how do you feel at the moment? Here's what it says in Genesis 32, verse 3. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother. And in verse 6, the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Do you now understand why Jacob prayed the way that he did? He ran from his brother. He gets married. Now he's run from his father-in-law. That situation seems to be resolved in some way. And now his brother is coming to meet him with 400 men. And he's absolutely terrified. Most of the pressures that Jacob was feeling were his own fault. It's true. And I'm not saying that to be like nasty about it. Most of them were his own fault. But not all of them. Not everything that he was experiencing was a result of his own decisions. Some of these things weren't. But you know what? It didn't change two things. It didn't change the fact that the pressure was real that he felt. Whether it was because it was self-inflicted or whether it had nothing to do with the decision that he made, he felt the pressure. It was real. It was heavy. But you know what is also true? God's promises were still there. The promises were still there. God had promised he was going to be with him. God has promised he was going to protect him. God had promised he was going to inherit a massive land and he was going to be a blessing to the nations. Literally, the covenant promises that point to the gospel, they were all intact. And God's going to follow through. So how does Jacob respond? He responds in two ways. In Genesis 32, verse 9, he prays, and I read that prayer. I won't read it again. But he basically reminds God in great desperation that God has made a bunch of promises to him. And he's saying, I'm just pleading with you. Please follow through with what you said. But then we see that he does something else. In his typical fashion, he schemes. In verse number 20, it says, he says, I will appease Esau with the presents that go before me. And afterwards, I will see his face. Peradventure, he will accept me. What Jacob ends up doing is he takes his family, his beloved family, and he divides them based upon who he likes the most. Those that were the most expendable to him, and I hate to put it that way, but it's true. Leah and her kids went first. And then Rachel and her kids, which were a lot fewer, they went next. And all this stuff went before him, and you know who goes last? Jacob. And you know why Jacob did that? He said, I'm hoping to appease Esau's wrath so that when he meets me, he won't kill me. That's what he's saying. I'm making a point here. Though Jacob went to God, Jacob didn't trust him. Jacob still was convinced that he had to work and manipulate and scheme in order to preserve his life. Let me give you a couple of thoughts about this. First of all, the first response of crying out to God was right. There's really nothing wrong with taking practical, responsible actions when we pray to God, but that's not what this was. This was scheming. This was manipulative behavior. And unfortunately, when a person is a manipulator and a person who has lived their entire life, 100 years of life, they have lived working the system and power play after power play after power play and deception and manipulation, they don't change. Jacob didn't change. In 20 years, his character has not matured. You know what's amazing? God didn't stop working in his life. To me, that's the most amazing thing. Not that Jacob didn't change, but that God continued to be faithful to his word. So how was God faithful? Let me give you a couple thoughts. God protected him through all the ups and downs of life. God blessed him despite all kinds of poor decisions. God continued to pursue him at key moments in his life. God intervened on Jacob's behalf in key moments when he was in danger. God intervened over and over and over again. And if God hadn't, he would have died in several different situations. He could have survived Esau and he could have died at Laban's hands. Or he could have survived at Esau's hand the first time and Laban's hand the second time. But he would have died before Esau the third time. God intervened over and over and over again. And throughout this whole story, every time that Jacob fails and every time that Jacob doubts, you know what God does? He reminds him of his promises. He reminds him again and again and again. What does it tell us? God is faithful. God is fully trustworthy. Does that lead me to a final thought? And that is this. How does this comfort us this evening today? as we read these verses, I ask the question, what do we take away from this? And I hope that before I suggest anything, in your mind, there's already some things that God is working into your heart. Because there's a lot here to learn. There's a lot here to digest. There's a lot here to be encouraged by. Like in Romans 15, it says, whatever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. The testimonies of the Lord are sure. They make wise the simple. These truths were written and were preserved for us so that we could read them and we could be encouraged and we could be strengthened, because all of us are walking through seasons of life where we need to be reminded God's faithful. And that in our crises, he doesn't walk away from us. So what do we learn? Let me give you a couple. First of all, God is patient and rich in mercy and grace. He is so patient and he's so rich in mercy and grace. Now listen, grace and mercy are things that God's under no obligation to give. That's what makes it grace. So it makes it mercy. But when we look at the goodness of God and how he's dealt with people, what we are reminded over and over and over again is though he is under no obligation to extend grace and he's under no obligation to give mercy, he does it over and over and over and over again. I said this morning, and I really mean it. I get more frustrated with God when he's extending mercy to somebody that I think needs to get it than I do when he's just and when he is merciful to me. Isn't that not true? Isn't that true? You know, sometimes we look and we're like, God, why don't you just, I don't know, get him somehow? I'm sure some people thought that about me at times. And maybe some people thought that about you at times. And God says, no, I'm patient. You need to be patient. That's the way God is. He's under no obligation to extend this mercy and grace, yet he doesn't. Now, that's not to say that we should presume and make horrible decisions and go, hey, I know God's merciful and God's gracious, so I know he'll do it here. That's not the sense of this. That's not the way that we should respond. God never encourages us to be presumptuous, but what he does encourage us to remember is that when we have stumbled, he picks us up. When we are weak and when we are struggling in life, he comes alongside of us and he lifts us. This is his character. That's what we see in these verses. If God would allow the ups and downs that Jacob experienced that we read about in these scriptures, most certainly he's going to allow them in ours too. If God comes to the rescue of a man like Jacob, he's most certainly going to come to ours too. I don't know what you're walking through right now in life, but it may be possible that in the back of your mind, while you know intellectually that God is good, and that God is patient, and that God is merciful, and that he is with his children. In the back of your mind, you know this, but you're not living like you know this. You understand what I'm saying? We are not atheists, but practically we live like we are sometimes. And so we need to be reminded that the same God who was patient with Jacob is the same God who saved me. He's the same God who loves me. He's the same God who has come into my life and worked over and over and over again. The same God that pursued Jacob, he's pursued me so many times. If he would come to the rescue of a man like Jacob, then why wouldn't we flee to him in our times of desperation? That's really the sense of this passage. We have to learn to flee to him. We have to learn to rest in the promises that he's given for us. We must learn to rest in the rich mercy of this God. That really is the sense of the text in front of us. 20 years of untold drama and 20 years of God's consistency. Crisis after crisis after crisis, and God steps in and he's faithful and he's faithful and he's faithful. Folks, let's trust this God. Let's rest in him. Let's flee to him. Let's let him work in our difficult circumstances of life. We can do that. That's what we should take away from this passage. Let's bow together and ask the Lord to help us to do that today. Our Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture. Jacob's not a hero of the faith. Instead, he's a reminder of human nature. He reminds us that we are weak. He reminds us that we are so prone to wander. He reminds us that we're often stubborn. He reminds us that we often doubt. And he also reminds us that God is so good. Father, help us to flee to you in our great moments of crisis. Help us to be comforted and strengthened by your promises. Father, help us to remind ourselves continually of the testimonies of the Lord that are sure and make the simple wise. Help us to taste and see that you are good. Father, take these truths and impress them on our hearts. Really help them to dig into our souls. Help us to live in the light of them. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you could, let's turn to our closing hymn. And that hymn is hymn 577, Be Strong in the Lord. I think this is a great hymn for us to sing in our closing, especially as we think about how good God is, how faithful, how patient he was working in the life of Jacob, and he is in ours too. Let's stand together. Hymn 577, we'll sing the first, the second, and the third verses of a wonderful, encouraging hymn.
Be strong in the Lord and be of good courage. Your mighty defender is always the same. Mount up with wings as the eagle ascending. Victory is sure when you call on his name. Be strong, be strong. Be strong in the Lord and be of good courage, for he is your guide. Be strong, be strong, be strong in the Lord and rejoice, for the victory is yours.
On the second.
So put on the armor the Lord has provided, and place your defense in his unfailing care. Trust him, he will be with you in battle, lighting your path to avoid every snare. Be strong, be strong in the Lord, and be of good courage, for he is your guide. Be strong, in the Lord, and rejoice, for the victory is yours.
On the last.
Be strong in the Lord, and be of good courage. Your mighty commander will vanquish the foe. Fear not the battle, for the victory is always his. He will protect you wherever you go. Be strong, in the Lord, and be of good courage, for he is your guide. Be strong, in the Lord, and rejoice, for the victory is yours.
Let's be strong in the Lord. Let's be strong in the Lord. Brother Tony Florio, can you come and close us in prayer tonight, please? Good to see you guys here tonight. And look forward to our continued study on Wednesday nights. And we're getting close to starting Truth Trackers again already. So if your kids are in Truth Trackers, make sure that they're signed up and have all the things that they need. But it's good to see you. I don't know, are we playing volleyball tonight? Frank is. All right, if you want to play volleyball, let Frank know, because the net's out there and daylight's getting shorter. But we do have lights out there now, so we'll even be able to play when it cools down and the time is a little shorter. But go ahead, Brother Florio. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we are so grateful tonight. We are grateful to be able to come and hear our preachers to preach the Word of God. Lord, we know that you are an awesome God, the God that loves us and God that cares for us. And Father, I do thank you for the rest of the evening. I pray, Lord, as we go home, that you give us traveling mercies. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen.